Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. If you looked at your bulletin last Sunday, you will note that according to last Sunday's bulletin, you were scheduled to hear from Larry Yancey this morning. For those of you for whom it is not painfully obvious, I am not Larry. Today we have the equivalent of the substitute teacher, so we're going to watch a bit of video. No, I'm kidding. I got a call from Larry Wednesday or Thursday evening this week saying, I am sick and I'm not going to be able to preach, so here's a fair warning rather than Saturday night. So what you have is us continuing in our study in Ecclesiastes this morning. Just a brief word about why Larry is not here and why I am here. So we're going to be looking at the last part of the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes and the first part of chapter 12. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that the book of Ecclesiastes has been looking at all of life under the sun, and that we are getting very, very close to the end of our study in Ecclesiastes. And this morning's text focuses primarily on how we handle two extremes in life, youth and old age. And in my preparation for this message, I did a bit of research on how many medically non-necessary plastic surgeries were completed in the United States, simply because that's where data is most readily available, of course, in a year. Does anybody want to guess how many non-medically necessary plastic surgeries are completed each year in the United States? Try again.
2 million.
Still too low.
5 million.
Still too low.
10 million.
There we go. 10 million right there. All right. The prize for that is you get to come up and finish the sermon. So we have, for all intents and purposes, a culture in which 10 million people every year are not comfortable with the natural process of aging, with the natural process of life under the sun. And that's really the context that I want us to think about our lesson, or our passage, our text this morning. The journalist Beth Teedle writes a book called Drinking Problems at the Fountain of Youth, and she writes this. She says, I know women who worked hard to get into good colleges. They worked their connections to land enviable jobs. They married well. They produced children who could pose for Ralph Lauren ads. They vacation on the right islands with the right beach towels and the right heiresses. They have fractional ownerships in Cessnas, and yet if they have furrows and hints of upper lip lines and puppet mouth, when those around them are smoother than freshly ironed linens, what's it all worth? And she goes on to say nothing. And then that she goes on to use that as the context for her book. The reality is, you may not be sitting here this morning contemplating plastic surgery, but whether you're young or you're old or you're somewhere in between, what the preacher tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes will teach us about life at any age, along with some of the troubles that come with growing old. And the reality of life under the sun means that we often veer into two extremes: an unbreakable melancholy at the hopelessness and the weight of our circumstances, or a lighthearted desire to seize the day and to live governed by our tastes, our desires. And we often search for joy without thinking about the consequences. So often we're caught between those two extremes. We're either really burdened by the situation that we find ourselves in, or we're overly happy because we're trying to indulge our tastes and our preferences. And most of our lives is the story of how we jump back and forth between those two conditions. And the writer of Ecclesiastes understands that. So he gives us a promise in the darkness and a caution for our freedom. And I was thinking about what causes those kind of two conditions in our life. And I think it's this simple. Whether we admit it or not, if we're here and we profess to be Christians, most of us tend to view our salvation as transactional. If we repent of our sins, if we obey God, if we make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom, we implicitly expect that God's going to bless us, right? Because we've done all the right things, right? And when you hear the term, God is going to bless us, that's church code or church language for giving us what we want. Then from our perspective, whenever God doesn't hold up his side of the bargain, we veer into either this melancholy state, this depressed state, or we move to this artificial happiness because we're trying to force the feeling of joy that we think God should give us. And all of us struggle with living a life the way we think it should be, while our text in Ecclesiastes this morning is going to tell us that rather than thinking about life as it should be, we're called to live life under God as it really is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going to start reading at verse 7, and we're going to carry all the way through to verse 8 of chapter 12. Starting at verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives for many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know for all these things that God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and errors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. By the wisdom of the Spirit, the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us in this passage three separate calls that can help us live well, regardless of how young or how old we are. There is one call to rejoice responsibly. There's one call to remove something that the writer calls vexation. We're going to talk about vexation this morning. That's our word of the day. And then he also calls us, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 12, to remember. The first point is that we're called to rejoice responsibly. How do we balance rejoicing and responsibility? And we see the writer of Ecclesiastes outlining this for us in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 11, where he gives us insight in how to savor the joy that we find in the life that God gives us in light of the responsibility that God calls us to live with. In verse 8, he talks about in the many years of our life, we should rejoice in all of them, but in those moments, we should also remember that there are dark days that God has called us to. And then in verse 9, he reminds us to rejoice in our youth, our vigor, our zeal, our energy, filling our hearts and enjoying what our eyes find beautiful, he says, But he also tells us in verse 9 that for all of those things, God will bring us into judgment. And there's an implicit tension here in this passage that we have to understand. And that is at its core, even in Ecclesiastes, we see the writer of Ecclesiastes dealing with a Gnostic thread. Now, Gnosticism is an ancient belief structure, an ancient heresy. You see mentioned very frequently in the writings of the Apostle John. And the belief structure of a Gnostic is that things that are in the material world are bad, and things that are on the spiritual plane are good. Okay, that's why you have orders of monks or religious orders in the Middle Ages who focus only on the spiritual, not on the physical. That's why people live a life of asceticism, that type of thing. But here, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's more going on than just this simplistic reduction into two divisions of the spiritual world being good and the material world being bad. He's really telling us that one of the things that we are called to rejoice in is the fact that we have a taste of heaven even now. The reality, and think about this, particularly in the light of Christmas. We talk about Christmas as marking the incarnation, right? That moment where the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, takes on human form and comes down to live with the created, right? So God made flesh, puts on the flesh and bones of our existence, comes into this physical world, still existing on the eternal plane, right? So what starts at Christmas is the Word made flesh, living among us, but in the most simple acts of life, that is still happening. The most basic things that you do every day are actually reminders of the fact that God created life for us to enjoy as incarnated beings, physically. That first sip of a cup of coffee, the laughter of a child, the warm hug of a loved one. In every single one of those somewhat simple things, God is reminding us through the physical world that there is a much greater eternal reality for us to embrace. He says, light is sweet. It is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives for many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. That call is particularly for those of us here who are more experienced in life. It is good to find joy in the pleasures of life. Many things in life are bright. The first glimpse of a morning sunrise. If you're like me, you prefer sunsets to sunrises, but I think you get the picture. A full rainbow against dark clouds, a blazing campfire on a warm summer night, the twinkling lights of home after you've been gone for a long time. Right? Life is sweet, particularly in its small and in its abundant blessings. But he also reminds us that the days of darkness will be many. So how do we respond to that? And he tells us the way that we respond to that is to actually rejoice, that we should be praising God for the goodness of life. We should be praising him for everything sweet that we taste and everything bright that we see. Right? And he opens this passage by reminding us that light is sweet. Right? And if you read Genesis, John, Revelation, you will always see a correlation between God at work and light. Ever since God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light, there has been light, and the light has been shining ever since. Malachi says that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And yet, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that the days of darkness will be many. The reality is sooner or later, every one of us in this room are going to suffer loss, disappointment, injustice, grief. He's not confused, though, this writer of Ecclesiastes, when he switches between sorrow and joy so quickly, because what he's bringing to us is not confusion, but actually clarity. Remember, he's always telling us about life as it really is, not about how we want it to be, not about how we wish it was, but life as it actually is. When he's telling us that we will have many dark days, he's not being cynical. He's not trying to rob us of our joy. But what he's telling us to do is to enjoy those things in life for as long as we can. And that call to rejoice isn't just for those of you here who are older. It's also for the younger people here. Young people should be praising God for the strength of their youth. That's the second part of that call to rejoice. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eye. Think about that for a second. If you're a young person here, or a younger-ish person, or if at the very least you want to think you're a young person, like categorize yourself however you want there. Young people enjoy many blessings in life. They have fewer of the cares that come with having adult responsibilities. Their bodies are strong and getting stronger. Their hearts are full of good cheer and easy laughter. The future for young people is full of possibilities. There's freedom to take risks, and there's time to go a new direction in life. Young people often still dare to dream that they can make a difference in the world. These are all reasons that young people can rejoice. But yet, even in the middle of that rejoicing, see, here's Qoheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, being realistic again, right? What he says in verse 9 and verse 10 is a cautionary note. What he says about following one's heart might lead people to think that they can do whatever they please, that they can think mainly of themselves, that they can expect other people to operate on their schedule, that they don't necessarily need to stop to think about the consequences of their actions, or that they can do things on impulse. He says this, but know for all of these things, all of this walking in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. You see, he knows that the ways of our heart and the sight of our eyes are also full of temptation. He believes that God is a righteous judge who will hold every one of us accountable for what we do. We have to answer to God for everything that we do. Right? 1 John. What does he tell us? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Says best in the KJV, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He doesn't say that to suck all the joy out of life or to give us the impression that God is out to get us. He's not. But to remind us that we live all of our life before the face of God, and we're called to rejoice in that fact as well. The word judgment at the end of verse 9 is literally the Hebrew word for the last judgment, the final judgment. The great day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That day might seem to you this morning like it's too far off to make any difference in your daily decision making. But the truth is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us in our text this morning, the judge is always near. The judge sees everything that we do. Job 28 tells us that God looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Everything that you do today, everything that you do next week, everything that you do over the next few months, everything that you do over the next few years, every single thing that you do matters for eternity. How you spend your money, what you decide to do with your body, the way you use your time, what you decide about your future, how you handle your relationships, what you touch, taste, hear, and see. All of this matters to our judge, and therefore it ought to matter to us as well. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to rejoice responsibly. Enjoy life's pleasure, but not in sinful ways. Celebrate the gift of being young, but at the same time, follow God's command to flee youthful passions and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How do we do that? One of the ways to do that is to remove what he calls vexation. Verse 10, he says, "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." With these words, the preacher advises us to eliminate the bad things in life that trouble our bodies and our souls. And he calls us to constantly be thinking about the disappointment and the disillusionment that we face when we live life in a fallen world, and how we should be actively engaged in thinking about how God can redeem every one of those disappointments and every one of those disillusionments. What is a vexation? Anybody, is that a term that you use in your daily life? Sheila, do you look at Javen and say, "Stop being such a vexation to me"? Don't answer that question. Right? It's not a term that's common to us, right? And that's why it's such an interesting word in this text. But it is so, this is going to sound geeky here for a second, sorry. It is such an incredibly good word. Because a vexation is any problem that causes us worry or concern, or that angers, grieves, or irritates us. But here's the interesting part. A vexation, according to the dictionary, almost always refers to an ambiguous or an uncertain future worry. So a vexation isn't something necessarily that's bugging you now, but it's something that's bugging you now about something that could be wrong in the future. So it's not necessarily you being bothered by something that you're spouse did yesterday. It's you being bothered about something that your spouse did yesterday because something bigger might go wrong in the future. Okay? It's this really ambiguous thing that is describing more of a state of worry about the future than it is about things that are actually wrong now. So it's looking at the future with literally a lens of the worst possible case. That's what he's talking about here. So he's saying, when you look at your future, stop worrying about the things that you do not know and do not understand. A vexation always is an uncertain future worry. And the reality is, for every one of us in this room, that vexation is different. Right? The things that bother me are going to be very different things than bother Murray or Riley or Maynard. We're all going to have ambiguous future worries about other things. But the one universal thing about those vexations is that whether we like to admit it or not, our life is full of them. So what does the writer of Ecclesiastes say that we should do with this universal problem that we all face? He says we're supposed to remove it. Well, how do you remove worry from your life? The first way to do it is to actually go back to our first point. By rejoicing. It's hard to worry. Right? The bumper sticker says, "Don't worry, be happy." Right? It's hard to worry when your heart is full of rejoicing at what God has given you and at what God has already done for you. That's the first thing. Secondly, you should also seek the counsel of your Christian friends. I can't put into words what kind of blessing a church community can be for you when you are processing those ambiguous future worries. When you're willing to be honest with other people who are sympathetic with your situation, but who are so committed to the truth in your life that they're willing to help you see the situation for what it really is and to tell you what you really need to hear, particularly when it's the truth of God from the scripture. But the absolute best remedy for vexation in your life and in mine is for us to go to God in prayer, to tell him our troubles, right? What does Christ teach us about how we deal with our vexations? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's a command, right? But that command is also followed with a promise, and this is what I want you to see here. That when we take our vexations, when we take our future worries, when we take our anxiety to God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, the words of Paul. Right? The biblical way of removing vexation from our life is to cast our cares not on ourselves, but to throw them squarely on God. And that's what the preacher has been pointing us to all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the reasons that he tells us to remove this pain and anxiety is because he knows that we cannot stay young forever. Verse 10 says, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This doesn't mean that it's meaningless. But what he means when he says that it's vanity is that Hebrew word hybel, which refers to smoke or mist, like Kyle has talked to us about how our youth is something that disappears into thin air, or mist that disappears with the morning sun. If you're here and you have been alive for more than one hand's worth of decades, you know that one day you are young and strong. And almost before you know it, those days are gone. That's why we don't look forward to aging. That's why 10 million people a year spend money on non-medically necessary plastic surgery, right? It's this attempt to control the way that life seems to be moving so quickly. And it's not moving so quickly toward more life. We're going to see a little later on in our text this morning that what life is moving us toward is toward dark days, right? That poem in verse 12. But what changes this? And this is what I want you to think about this morning. What changes that sense of hopelessness about the way that time moves is the truth of Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But Jesus preached that because he came, the people who were walking in darkness, the people who were afraid of the darkness, the people who did not look forward to the darkness, instead are not controlled by it, because the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. That great light is not just the story of Christmas this year, or Christmas any other year, or the story of your life, or the story of my life. The reality is that the story of the universe and the story of all of history is that because Jesus came, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's why what Gary read for us in John 8 matters. Jesus is the light of the world. But light brings what? Light brings life, and light brings freedom. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Light is always freedom. Darkness is always bondage, right? And this year, 7 days from now, Christmas reminds us that all the darkness in the world can't stop the light from shining through. That's why he closes this section of his writing with a call to remember. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. It's a familiar verse. We've heard it a lot of times. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And that's usually about as much as we hear, right? Have you tried reading the rest of the sentence? Look down at your Bibles and tell me, where does that sentence actually end? Thanks to Vic for pointing this out. In our sermon prep call this week, we called this the world's longest run-on sentence, right? Because it ends down at the bottom of verse 7, I think, if I remember correctly, right? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because all of these things that come after the days of our youth are coming for you as well. And in order for us to understand what he's trying to tell us here, we have to understand that there's a difference between what you and I think of as remembering and what the writer is referring to here. In Western thought, to remember something means to recall or to recollect an individual event or a personal experience, something that happened to you. When you say, "I remember," what you remember is a situation and your place in it. Okay? How many of you were here and alive? And say, if I say to you, who here remembers September the 11th? How many people would raise their hands? Right? But what do you remember about that? You remember where you were. You remember what you were doing. That memory is all about you, okay? Here's the important part to help us understand what it really means to remember the Creator in the days of our youth. In Hebrew thought, remembering is not an individual act. It's the act or recalling, not you and your place in the world, but rather it's the act of remembering or recalling what it is that God has done. And the best way that I can illustrate that for you is to tell you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 4. Turn there with me if you will. After the children of God miraculously, remember, they're on their way into the promised land. They're getting ready to march around the walls of Jericho. But to do that, they have to cross the Jordan River. Moses is dead. Joshua is their new leader. There's this river. There's no bridge. What are they going to do? Joshua has the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant out into the river. And as soon as the feet of the priests who are carrying the Ark touch the water, the river stops flowing so that there's dry land, right? They're able to miraculously cross the Jordan. Look at verse 6 of Joshua chapter 4. A representative of each of the tribes brings a stone out of the riverbed, and they put it on a pile on the bank of the Jordan. And he says this, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So those stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So to remember means not to think about what has happened or what we have done, but rather that is a reminder to us to live a God-centered life under the sun, making the God who created the universe our first and our highest priority. And that is the key to doing all of those things that we've already discussed in this passage. If we remember our life as the story of what God has done, rather than the story of what we have done, we're able to rejoice responsibly. We're able to remove vexation. The way we can rejoice in our long years of life, or in our youth and in our strength, is because every single day that we live is a gift from God. The reason that we need to walk in holy ways is because our Maker is also our judge. The best remedy for any pain or anxiety is to cast our care on the God who made us and who knows everything about us. Everything that the preacher says in this passage assumes and requires the close presence of God. To remember God is to live our whole life for Him. It is to be mindful of God in every circumstance, including Him in all our plans, praising Him for all His blessings, and praying to Him through all of our troubles. The best time to do this is when we are still young enough to give a whole lifetime to God's service. If you're here this morning and you're a young person, or you consider yourself a young person, I want to challenge you with this. Do not wait until you are too old, that you do not have much desire left because life has lost its pleasure. Give your life to God now. while you still have enough passion to make a difference in the world, if you're here and you're older. Remember God when you are at home or at school. Remember him when you're outside in his creation or indoors in the kitchen. Remember him at work or at play. Do not forget about God, but instead remember him in everything that you do. And to prove his point that we need to remember God, the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us one of the most memorable poems in the Bible. In verses 1 through to verse 8, this poem really is about the reality of mortality, the fact that each one of us faces old age and inevitably death. He says, "A time to remember our Creator is before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the streets are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are also afraid of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails." Verse 2 compares the troubles of old age to a gathering storm. Both night and day are darkened by clouds, and after the rain falls, the storm clouds gather again. This is what happens for every single one of us as we grow older. This is why I keep saying that the writer of Ecclesiastes is committed to telling us the truth about life as it really is. When we are young, there is still time for that sky to clear. But it seems as we get older, we suffer one trouble after another with little or no time to recover. Verses 3 to 5 compares a person to a house that is slowly crumbling with decay. The keepers of the house are the arms. The strong men are legs, which are bent with age. The grinders are teeth, of course, if any are left. The windows are our eyes, dimmed by cataracts or a general loss of vision. The doors are ears that are deaf or hard of hearing and closed to the hustle and bustle of a noisy street. The daughters of song are our vocal cords that no longer have the elasticity to make beautiful music. Since almond trees are pale in the springtime, the phrase "the almond tree blossoms" indicates that someone's hair has turned white with age. Those are not the only problems that people have with growing old. According to verse 4, older people may have trouble sleeping. They're up with the first songbirds, it tells us, before dawn. According to verse 5, they are afraid. They're afraid of falling or being attacked along the road. And then the preacher prepares us for the inevitability that one day that crumbling old house that he's painting a picture of will collapse, using the image of the grasshopper. How does a grasshopper move? It's kind of evident in the name, right? Grasshopper hops, right? It jumps from place to place. What happens with a grasshopper that's scraping itself along the ground? When your grasshopper's lost its hop, it's about to die, right? There's no other way of putting it. So a grasshopper stiffly scraping or dragging itself along the ground, the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us that that same fate awaits each one of us. He calls it the dust of death. To die is to go to our eternal home. Today we are young and strong, but already we are growing older. And tomorrow, the mourners will carry our bodies out for burial. Just as happened in this building less than a week ago when Dora went to her eternal reward. What else can we say about death? To die is to return to the dust. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the curse that God pronounced on Adam and all of our sin. That is the same curse that Jesus suffered on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 15 tells us that you lay me in the dust of death. One day, the reality is, our bodies will go into the ground. Our souls will return to our Maker. As death separates body from soul, until the resurrection. You see, those are the sober realities of life that everyone has to face in a fallen world. And the call of our text this morning is for us to remember God now, before those things happen. I found a quote this week that said, Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. So you keep flipping the pages to read to the end of the book, to find out why. And in the end, it says, remember your creator. In a way, it's such a letdown. And yet it isn't, because getting to know our Creator before we grow old and die is the most important thing that we can ever do. To remember God while we are still walking in the dark is the best choice that we can ever make. When you read this passage, be encouraged by the beauty of this poem. Growing old and facing death are some of the most difficult experiences in life. The Bible is honest about this, but it's not bitter. Be encouraged by this as well. Your Creator remembers you, even if you do not always remember Him. The security of our salvation does not depend on our remembrance of God, but on His promise to remember us. The psalmist prayed this, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and still I proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and to gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. You see, the greatest thing is that God remembers us now, and He will remember us for all of our days. I want to close with a few verses from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and who believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The good news for all of us who walk in darkness is that the Son has come, first as a baby, then as a Redeemer, that you and I might have eternal life. And that eternal life will never be more real than it is on that day when he comes as a king. What God wants for you, what the Creator of the universe wants for you, not just this Christmas season, but every day of your life, is to raise you up on the last day, to raise you up above the darkness, above the gloom, above the sadness, above the emptiness of a life that is a pursuit of vanity in search of a joy that you can never quite grasp. All of Scripture points to that. Christmas itself points to that. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this for each one of us. Can we have another song at this time?